this week, make time to listen to Pastor Mark's message, because I didn't copy his notes and he didn't copy my notes. I listened to his message from last week and I was like, thank you, Lord, that was such a good word. We're in Hebrews. We're going to start at verse 10 and chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, and go through chapter 6, verse 20, starting in the middle of a sentence in verse 10 and chapter 5. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, I know that you know this, but just bear with me. You know, we all do things differently. But this letter was written to Jewish believers, and I know we've heard that each week. And the reason that this letter was written to them is one of the things that they are now tempted to turn back to shadows, to types, turn back to Moses and to the law. It is already shown in the previous chapters how Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. He owns the temple, remember? And he fulfilled the law. And he is the Lamb of Sacrifice. He is the reality of the shadow and type that they had been looking for. All those thousands of years that they had been sacrificing that Lamb for atonement. All of those thousands of years they've been going into the inner court and to the outer court, the inner court, and to the Holy of Holies. All of those things were shadows and types. And everything had been a shadow and type. And now the reality had come. They had heard the good news. They had come to believe on Jesus, the Christ. But now, when tough times come, they're tempted now to fall back. And so we have this that was written to the Jews who had become Christians and addresses the practice of their religion. How does this apply to us? We think, well, I'm not a Jew. I've not practiced that. So how does that apply to us? It would not be here if it was not applicable to us, because we all are tempted to turn back. You may not be tempted to turn back to go to the temple to offer a sacrifice, but we all came out of something, whether it's the religion of self. If it's just the religion of self, we came out of something, and we are all tempted when things get tough, when we get tired of doing what God has called us to do. Do you ever get tired of doing what's right? You say amen, because I know, listen, we all sometimes want to go off and do what Maggie wants to do. It's okay to say that. But this applies to us as well as it does to them. We may be desiring to turn back, and we can all sit here and we all know someone who has turned back. But this is a warning. It's one of the reasons that this was written. It was a warning. It's a warning for them, because it's actual real time, real people. They needed to hear this, but it is a warning for us. And it's been a warning for thousands of years. Every time this has been preached, it's been a warning to that generation. Did you know that there has not been a generation, since Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that has not heard the gospel and hear the same thing that you do? It's just a different messenger that brings it. And so this warning has been repeated over and over and over. Every generation has to hear, every generation has to come, right? Just as we're all sitting here, and Thomas, he's got to hear, and he has to come. His parents come, he's not going to get him there. His grandparents come, he's not going to get him there. He's going to have to hear it, and he's going to have to say, I receive it. And it's just like James and Chrissy's kids. Them being Christians is not going to get them into heaven. It is going to be them hearing that gospel, piercing their heart, and bringing them to the place. And then the temptation comes to turn back. And that's what the writer's warning. Warning not to turn back to what you've known in the past. We want to go forward with Jesus. And when tough times come, because tough times do come, and you know what? Not just tough times, but lazy times come, don't they? Sometimes we are so blessed. Sometimes we are so blessed that we just get lazy.
That's right.
We think, God loves me. Look at all my blessings. So this week, this is what I'm going to do for me, 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 me. 7 times. Perfect. And God doesn't enter your mind. Then the 8th day you wake up, and all hell breaks loose. You say, oh, I wish they were having church today. I need to call somebody to pray for me. Because when the blessings come, it's easy to walk away and forget about God, isn't it? It's easy to forget about our parents when everything's going our way. But when they have to rein us back in, and when the hand of judgment comes, then we're like, oh, Daddy, oh, Mommy. Things change for us, don't they? And this was a warning to the Hebrews, and this letter would have been read to them and also to the other churches. And that's one thing. When you read the New Testament, each one of the epistles that are written, they were read in this church, and then they were to be passed around all the churches so that they could all be read. And so you have to understand that all of Scripture is applicable to us today. So it has to apply to everyone. Everyone who comes to the Lord, this Scripture, even though it was written to the Jews at that time, has to apply to us as well as it did to them. The writer wants to elaborate on Melchizedek and his priesthood, but they have become dull of hearing. And do you wonder what dull of hearing means? I thought, what does dull of hearing mean? It is a problem with the heart. If you are at the point that you are entertaining the idea of leaving and returning to what you had previously come out of, you don't want to hear God's word. It's become a chore for you to listen to. You're not interested in going any deeper with God. You're just like, listen, I know enough that I got saved, and that's it. I don't want to hear anything else. I don't need to go to church. I cannot count on fingers and toes, and it's only come from men. I've not heard this from women yet. I don't have to go to church. I got saved when I was 8 years old. What? I'm already a Christian. And their wife is pleading with them to come, and their children. They say, well, I already know everything that preacher's going to say. I don't have to go. I don't have to be told what to do. I'm a grown-up man. Well, unfortunately, you're not a grown-up man. And you may not be a saved man. A saved man wants what God has for him. And so when you're no longer interested in the things of God, it is a sign that you've become dull of hearing. It has to do with the dullness of your heart. And I want you to understand that no person who comes to the Lord, if you come to the Lord and you are not growing and going forward, you are going backwards. You do not stand still in the things of God. You think that you stand still. No, because the world comes in, it infiltrates your mind and your heart, and it takes you back out. And if you're not renewing your mind in the Word of God, if you're not fellowshipping, when I say fellowshipping, this is fellowship. Us sharing a cup of coffee and a bagel is not fellowship. Fellowship is in the Spirit. We get together and we have food together and we can talk and we can be together. But actually what Scripture is talking about with fellowship is this is fellowship. This is what you call fellowship. And so you either go forward with the Lord or you go backwards. And this is the warning. You will never stand still, so do not think you will. Do not deceive yourself to think that. And I want to tell you again, coming to church is part of growing. If you stay home, you have every excuse not to be at church, you are not growing. And you think you are, but you are not. You are deceived. The writer says that you should be a teacher by now, which is becoming skilled in God's Word, able to not only help others. And listen, when I say that, I don't mean that you necessarily have to be able to stand up here and teach. But it means that you should, if you see someone, a new Christian, or you see a baby Christian, or you see someone struggling, you've been walking with the Lord all these years, you should be able to come alongside them, have a word for them to help them. And they say, but I'm struggling with this. You should be able to have a good word out of the abundance that's within you to give them, to help them, to teach them, to remind yourself of. This is something that when you struggle, I'm not saying that you can't ask for prayer. I'm not saying that you can't go to someone because we always need someone to go to. But this right here, he says that, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And what he means by this is that there comes a time when you are down, where you are struggling, and you need to be able to speak to yourself. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus when the devil comes to beat you up. I don't know if he only stays at my house. But he does. And so you have to remind yourself. You've got to come to the place where you can remind yourself. When he talks about needing milk, babies, and being mature, that's full age. Sometimes it says perfection. And remember, to be perfect, it means to be mature. That's what the word means. Milk drinkers are unskilled. Those who have solid food, their senses are exercised to discern good and evil. I've got a little chart running here for you. Babies, they want milk. Say amen. When you are mature, you can take meat in. Babies are unstable. Amen? Mature Christians are stable. Babies, they have to be handed from person to person. We see that, don't we? Because they have to be satisfied, so you've got to constantly move them around. A mature Christian can stand where they are planted and not be uprooted. Babies are tossed to and fro by the wind. That wind did not blow right. Not so for a mature Christian. They are not moved by circumstance nor feelings. Babies are divisive. Ask parents. Do babies not divide parents sometimes? They are so divisive. But not so with a mature Christian. A mature Christian is the one who brings reconciliation. They're always able to reconcile. Babies are starstruck. What I mean by that is they set their eyes on their mother, and she is the beginning and the end of everything. But not so with a mature Christian. They are able to receive, not looking at the messenger. Now, we know the body of Christ today is starstruck, right? How many stars do we have on stage? Amen, we have lots of them. Babies need lots of sleep. I was kind of shaking when I wrote this. Because I was like, I need lots of sleep. Sometimes I need a nap. But babies need lots of sleep. But a mature Christian is able to stay awake. You're able to look and you're able to discern. Babies are fussy and cranky, but a mature Christian can be content no matter the situation. If we're meeting in a home, sitting on a lawn chair, whatever, if you had to sit on the floor, you're content. Babies will put anything in their mouth. They have no discernment. They'll just pick it up, put it in their mouth. But a mature Christian, they're able to discern what they digest. I was thinking about what we have in our church today. We have perfect little examples. John and Thomas. And I thought about this Sunday night at service. John, when his mother gives him a bottle, his little hands are like this. They're just so uncontrollable. He can't hold that bottle. And he's just like claws his face, scratching at his ears, and you have to hold the bottle for him. And sometimes he can't even get his head right. You've got to get that head right, get that bottle in his mouth. But Thomas, I heard Calista say Sunday night, she says, oh, yes, Thomas picks up all of his toys and puts them in the appropriate container. And I thought, Crystal is teaching him. He's going to come to that place where he's mature enough that she's not going to have to say, Thomas, pick up these toys. Thomas, pick up these toys. Thomas, pick up these toys. He will know as soon as he's done to pick up his toys. And it's the same thing for us. When we first come to the Lord, a baby Christian, they are unskilled in the Word of God. Anything they read, everything they hear, they need someone who is skilled to come alongside them, to help them. That's why the church needs mature, stable Christians. And that's what the Word of God does for you. Unless you want to be a baby forever. But if you want to be exercised, see, that's what Crystal's doing. She's exercising Thomas's ability to be able to hear, to listen, and to follow through. So in chapter 6, the writer continues the warning. The warning is that you are spiritually immature. That's what's being addressed here. That's why he's not able to go deeper into the types and shadows of Melchizedek. But at the same time, this is what the writer says. I love the way that this is written. The writer has laid out the things that they are immature in. He's pointing out that they're dull of hearing, and he's telling them where they should be, but where they are. But he says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And he means, let us go on to maturity. Let's do this together. As the church, if we have a baby as a church, we stand with that baby to bring that baby to maturity. Right? Everyone comes alongside. You don't go around, who jumps all over John and Thomas every Sunday? Just because they cry or Thomas may say no. I mean, does the whole church just go over there and say, you two should be able to understand by now? No, we don't say anything. But we come alongside them to help them. And that's what we do in the church. And that's what the writer's doing. He's saying, let's go on. Let's go on. So in chapter 6 right here, in verses 1 through 3, you have three pairs of twos. There are six things that they are wanting to go back to. It is laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, these things I'm going to be pointing them out one way, And Pastor Mark is going to elaborate this in another way, so I do encourage you to listen to it. For this, he's talking about dead works. What are the dead works? The dead works were the sacrifices that they were offering. Every time that they would do something, they would have to take. You know, if let's just use Andre and Cambry as an example. So if Andre sins against his wife, in order for that sin to be forgiven, he has to go down to the temple. He has to take with him a lamb. He has to go before the priest. He confesses his sin to the priest. And then he has to slit the throat of the lamb. He lays his hand on the lamb and he slits the throat of the lamb. And so then, does anyone know what you've just done? They know that you've been in sin and they know that you want forgiveness. Not so with us as a Christian. Why do you want to return to that? When you can get on your knees right where you are and ask God to forgive you. That's dead works, where you're having to go and sacrifice an animal. And then you're going to hear this again. Jesus is not going to be sacrificed again. Never again. And so so Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And so we just go to him and ask him to forgive us. Faith toward God. You remember it says that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed. And God, over here in God's accounting book, he wrote down the name of Abraham. And Abraham believed, and God said, faith. And over here in the positive column, he said, righteousness. The doctrine of baptisms, and that was ceremonial washings. They had so many washings. Do you remember the scripture where the Pharisees, they saw Jesus' disciples, and they were eating. They had not washed their hands. And they were like, oh, how, look at your disciples. They're eating with dirty hands. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that's unclean. It's what comes out of a man that's unclean. But they had so many ceremonial washings for washing their hands and everything. And so then he talks about the laying on of hands. And this was the scapegoat. This was the scapegoat. You remember once a year at the atonement, the high priest, he would lay his hands on the goat. It transferred the sins of the nation, and it was sent outside the camp. This is what they had come to believe, that Jesus died outside the camp. It's our hands, it's our sins that were put on him, and he paid for them. Now, they knew all of these things from the types and the shadows. From generation after generation after generation after generation, and now the fulfillment of those types and shadows had come. They believed it, but yet they were concerned because persecution was coming. Persecution was coming. This was just before the temple was torn down. Christianity's been around for a good 30, 40, 50 years, and so persecution's about to come, and they're already hearing the rumblings, but then it's not only that, it's their family. Do you have family who discourages you from following the Lord? Do you have family that tells you, oh, why do you want to go to that church? Why do you want to listen to that dribble? You don't need to do that. And so you're just kind of tempted to maybe turn away from what you've believed. This is where they were. This is what they were thinking about. This was what was going on with them. Resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Eternal judgment. I would encourage you on your own time to go back and read John chapter 5. Because this is what Jesus said to those religious leaders. He said, I'm going to Maggie phrase it for you. I'm the one you'll see at the judgment seat. You read John chapter 5, that's what it says. I'm the one you're going to see at the judgment seat. They were so concerned that if they didn't do all these religious things, that their sins wouldn't be covered up for a year. Do you want your sins covered up for a year? Do you want your sins removed as far as the east is from the west? As far as the east is from the west? Amen. You can say amen. Here we see that Jesus had all the same basic, the Jews had all the same basic principles of Christianity, which I told you, if you listen to Pastor Mark's message, he'll elaborate this. Once you believe that Jesus is the Savior, you don't go backwards. Because you are in fear. You cannot let those things cause you to go backwards. because you get lazy that you want to go backwards. You don't return because you think it will be easier. I'm going to tell you something. Once you've tasted of Christ and you turn back, you are going to be the most miserable human being alive. And the only thing that will follow you will be a trail of misery. That's all that will follow you. This is a warning. I was thinking about some commentators. It just amazes me that I'm so amazed at some commentators that they do not take the Word of God literally. Some of them think that this was just a hyperbole. It was just an example. It wasn't a real warning. And I was thinking about this. If we were over there on the freeway, so I don't know where it is, so I'm going to point this way. But if we were over there on the freeway, and just say that Calista and Daniel, they were just walking down the middle of the freeway, and they had their earphones in, and behind them comes this big truck. It is loaded down, and it is flying. Brakes aren't working, and they're not looking. Would anyone try to warn them? Nobody wants to warn you, but I will warn you, it's coming. Someone would want to warn them to get them to safety. That's what this scripture is about. That could be a very real happening. Now, we're sitting here this morning. That same 18-wheeler is over there on the freeway, and it's barreling down the freeway. Do I need to warn any of you that are sitting here this morning? It's not a reality that it's going to come over here, is it? Okay, but them walking down the freeway is a reality. You can turn back as a reality. You can fall back as a reality. And so this is a warning for you. And so what the Holy Spirit wants to know is, will you heed this warning? In verse 4, it says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Why is this impossible? When we know that scripture says that there is nothing impossible with God, right? So there's nothing impossible with God. But this is what I want to read for you. In Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 through 23. This is when Joshua, Caleb, and the 10 spies went into Canaan. And they came back and they gave the report. 10 of them gave a bad report. Remember, they said, "Oh, there are giants in the land, and we're like grasshoppers." This is the people reacted, and they said, "Oh, no, no, we can't go in. We're just too little." So in verses 22 through 23, I'm just going to read this for you. "Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly will not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who have rejected me see it." So God told Moses, he said, these men who said, "Nope, not going," God said, "You're exactly right. You are not going to see that land." Was it possible for them to be able to walk into the promised land? Yes. But with God, he said no. So that's why it's impossible. If you turn back and you think, see, when you turn back, what you do is you put Christ, you say, "Oh, you know what? All of the Jews who crucified Jesus and said, 'Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him,' I stand with them." That's what it's saying. When you turn your back on him and you walk away, you say, "I stand with those who crucified him. Put him to shame." That's why it's impossible to be restored. In Psalm 81:12, it says, "He gave them over to their own stubborn heart." Remember what I said about dull hearing? It has to do with the attitude of the heart. God will give you over to whatever heart you have. That's what He'll give you over to. Their turning back is putting Jesus to open shame, agreeing with those who crucified Him. He was offered once, but hear me and hear me clearly. He will never hang on a tree again. When He comes back, He will come back as the commander of heaven. He is going to come back riding on a white horse. He is going to come back with His sword drawn. And everyone who has not confessed Him, they will bow their knee as a prisoner and then be cast into the lake of fire. But those who have confessed Him now, while we have opportunity, we will stand with Him. And God's army will be dressed in white. I know Chrissy says, I can't wear white. But you will wear white that day and you won't get a spot on you. Because He's not going to hang on that tree. In Exodus 17, you remember the Israelites, they were going through the wilderness and they ran out of water. And God told Moses, He said, strike the rock and water will come forth out of it to meet the need of the people. So Moses went, he struck the rock and water gushed forth. And it was enough water. We don't always think about it, but it was enough water to give water to over a million people. Then it happened again, second time. This is what this scripture is talking about. In Numbers 20, you can go back and read this for yourself. God told Moses to speak. God told Moses to speak to the rock. And water would come forth. But Moses did not. He struck the rock. And God said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Now see, Moses, he believed Joshua and Caleb's report so he could enter the promised land. But this time, he struck the rock. Jesus will not be struck again. That's what I'm trying to tell you, because the rock is a type and a shadow. And even the types and the shadows, had they not handled them right, there was an accountability. He struck the rock again. See, that rock, the first time he struck it, water gushed forth to give them life. When Jesus was struck on the cross, what came? Blood and water to give life to His church. His church was birthed. There'll be no more birthing of another church. This is it. And so Moses was not allowed to enter. Verses 7 and 8, where he's talking here, he says, he talks about where for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receiving blessings from God. That's what I talked about. Sometimes the blessings of God causes us to be lazy. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Those are the ones who receive the same rain. They receive the same blessing. But all their life produces is thorns and briars. And you know what's going to happen to that? I want to read to you in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus is teaching them about the vine. And He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. God expects His children to produce fruit. This has all been a warning. All been a warning. But you know, God just doesn't warn and just leave us without giving us encouragement, does He? He's so good about encouraging us and so that we would not be discouraged. In verse 9, it says, but beloved. See, that's my favorite way God uses the writers of the New Testament to refer to His people. He says, beloved, beloved. I don't know if your loved one has a pet name for you, but when Mark uses that pet name for me, I'm just putty in his hands. It just doesn't matter if he made me mad a minute before. But beloved, when he refers to him as beloved, see, the Holy Spirit is overseeing the writing of this. And so you have to see that this is God referring to you, talking to you. What a loving, good, good Father. Hebrews writer believes the believers will not fall away, but heed the warning. They are now spoken to with tenderness and love. And see, that's what I believe for us, that whatever God is speaking to us this morning, that if there is a warning for just one person in here or for all of us, that we will heed that because God thinks better of us. These Christians, they were struggling. See, that was the problem. They were struggling. And they needed encouragement. They were fearful and depressed, and they were discouraged because of what was happening. If your family, listen, if you're the only believer in your family, there are families when you're the only believer in that family that will give you strife, that will give you heartache, and they will. It'll be a constant thorn in your side to be able to follow the Lord. And so you can't say that that's not a temptation to fall back. And it can be a discouragement, and it can cause depression. The warning was needed. We need it. They were not being rebellious out of determination. I remember a man told me years ago, he said that he had become a Christian and he was spirit-filled, but when he turned 16 years old, he said, I remember sitting in my bedroom and I said, I am going to rebel. I've never heard anyone just say that. Said, I am going to rebel, and said, from that time on, I went after the things of the devil as hard as I had gone after the things of God. And it was a life of destruction for probably, I don't know, 10, 15 years. But these have not determined that. I don't believe that about anyone here. I don't believe that about anyone in our church, that we have determined to rebel against God, that we are determined to go back to the old ways of what we came out of. But sometimes we do get discouraged, don't we? Sometimes things are hard and they press in and it's almost would be a relief to give up. But this reminds us not to. It reminds us not to. And so then the salve is applied. That's what the writer does now. He begins to apply the salve. In verses 10 and 12, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. God is not unjust, for which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Listen, discouragement causes us to think that God has forgotten us and what we have done and the ministry that we have given to His people. How many of us think that we do things for the Lord and we truly do it out of love for Him? And then when we get discouraged, we think, God, you've forgotten all about me. There's no one here to encourage me. There's no one here that wants to lead me on. You know the thoughts that are going on in my head, God, but where are those who will help me? This tells us God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. And the ministry, listen, I say this a lot. When I look at you, of course, I see Daniel, a person. But when I look at Daniel, I actually see the blood of Jesus on him. I see that he belongs to Christ. So I would never deliberately do anything to hurt him. I would never try to hurt him or do anything that would cause him to stumble. I would always, always, before my mind and my thoughts, is when I stand up here, when I talk with him, when I walk, that he can observe me or anyone else. It is to be right with the Lord. Because when I look at him and I see the blood of Jesus on him, there's a great price that's been paid for him. And if I do something against him, I have done it against Jesus. But the church doesn't see that. They think that they can say anything to me. They think they can just hurt my feelings or kick me in the leg and that Jesus doesn't see it. He sees it. But then when I see that he's in need and I do out of love for the Lord, I go and I help him because I love the Lord and I love him. God remembers it. He's not forgotten it. That's what he's telling them. He said, all that you've done in my name for me, I remember this. I've not forgotten it. He would have to deny his own nature if he forgot our labors of love. God would have to deny himself. Let me tell you, people, when you do something for them, they will applaud you and they will just sing your praises and tell everyone how good you are. And once they've received it and they walk away, they forget your name. They forget all about you. So if you look for people, for your rewards from people, you're looking to the wrong place. If I do something out of love for Daniel, out of need, it's not that I want Daniel to come back and thank me, because I've done it as unto the Lord. And so when you're looking for appreciation, stop expecting people to pat you on the back. Just know that God has not forgotten it. Hebrews is to encourage believers to press on. That's my desire for you, is that you would press on and you would keep up the good work. God has good work for us, and so we would keep up that good work. Press on with that hope until the end and imitate those. I want to read the last part of verse 12. It says, I'll just read it all. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What does that mean to imitate? Well, you're teaching Thomas right now. We just use him because the Larrabee kids are getting a little bit bigger and they get a little bit independent thinking. But Thomas is still at that point. No matter who he's around, he will begin to pick up things and he imitates. He's just like a little recorder. So be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. Because he's like a little recorder. He'll say those things. He'll begin to have behaviors, mannerisms, and all of those things. But when you see a Christian who's following the Lord, the writer here says to imitate them. Those that you see who are standing, those that you see that have faith and are patiently enduring, waiting, it's not wrong. It's not a wrong thing to do. It's not a wrong thing to do. When we think about Abraham, what does Scripture call him? He's called the father of faith, right? So for us, he's the father of faith. The Jews, he's the father of the Hebrew nation, right? But for us, he's the father of faith. He believed, and God counted it to righteousness. Now, does God in Scripture hide anything that Abraham did, his failings? Doesn't hide his failings, does it? But Abraham continually came back to God, and his faith endured, and he followed through, and he received those promises of God. And he continued to walk with God. Sometimes we don't stop to think that Abraham followed the Lord for 100 years. And maybe for the most part, even if you come to the Lord as a child, you may follow the Lord for 50 years or 60 years. He followed the Lord for 100 years. And so he is someone that we can look to. So if you're struggling, go back and look at the life of Abraham. If there is no one around you that you can look at or imitate, then go back and look at Abraham. In verses 13 through 18, it is talking about God made promises to Abraham. And, you know, there is a season of patient endurance. We endure patiently. When God made the promise to Abraham, I want to read that to you in Genesis chapter 15. So let's turn over to Genesis 15. If you're getting sleepy, reach over and pinch someone. In Genesis 15, I want to read verses 8 through 12, and then we'll read verses 17 and 18. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Remember, God is renewing the covenant with Abram, and he's telling Abram what he's going to have. And so he said to him, God said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, and he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now this is what happened. God's about to cut covenant with Abram, and he tells him to bring these animals. He cuts them in half, and so we just cut them in half. We put some on the left and some on the right, and we put a pigeon on this side and a dove on the other side. Didn't split the birds. And so Abraham is waiting for God to be able to cut this covenant, because in order to cut a covenant so that you could have your word, you would know that that person's telling you the truth and they're going to stand by their word, is that the two people walk through that together. So that what you're saying is when we walk through these animals that are divided, we're saying that if I fail to keep this part of the covenant, James, then let it be done to me what's been done to these animals. And James walks through and he says, so be it to me also. So Abram's waiting. He's waiting, and then it begins to get dark. The vultures are coming, and he's shooing them away. Patiently, he's waiting. His faith is causing him to wait. And that's what we have to do in verses 17 and 18. And it came to pass when the sun went down. Remember, Abram falls asleep, and he falls into a deep sleep. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So God was the only one that walked through that covenant, because he knew that Abram could not keep covenant with him, but he was going to keep that covenant. Jesus hung on the cross. He's the sacrifice. We're not going to have to hang on a cross because he did it. He knew that we could not do it. We have trouble every day getting up walking with him, don't we? That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it on our own. And so sometimes there is patience, there's a time of spiritual attack, and so those vultures coming, when Abram was waiting for that covenant, those vultures that came were demonic attacks, and him waiting on those. It seems that we may never obtain the promises of God, but God came through for Abraham. He sealed his promise with an oath, because when God walked through, when you swear by something greater, right? You swear by something greater than you are. And so there was nothing that God could swear by that was greater than himself. He was it. So there's nothing greater than him. He is unchanging. His word is unchanging. His promise is unchanging. And his oath is unchanging. It says that we should have strong consolation in verse 18. Strong consolation, that word is comfort or encouragement. When trials of poverty come, and I don't know how many of you have ever experienced poverty, when your children are crying in need, how many of you here have had your children crying because you could not put food on the table, you couldn't get them to the doctor, you didn't have anywhere for them to sleep, you lost a spouse, one of your children have passed away? Everything that you have right now, all of the comforts of this home are gone. Our consolation, our comfort is in Christ. That is truly where our comfort is. All of these things are just added to. But that's where we get our strong comfort, our strong encouragement is from him. Though these things are not with me as I would have them, God, you have made an everlasting covenant with me. This I stand today and testify before you and before heaven and before the powers and the principalities of the air, that Jesus hung on the cross and he shed his blood. He died and he saved me. I believe that he is the Son of God. That he died, he was buried, he's resurrected, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that if I ask him to forgive me of my sins, that I am forgiven. That I have a sure place with him. Those are words sometimes you need to say. When the devil comes at you, you need to remind him and say, as a testimony, in my own hearing, before heaven, before the powers and the principalities, and you declare who you are and the promises that you have, and that the covenant is sure. It is a sure covenant for us. He said it's finished. He's not going to hang on the tree again. And God just continues to encourage. He says that it is impossible for God to lie. That's the only thing that it's impossible for God to do, because he's not a man who would lie. And we have a strong consolation who has fled for refuge to lay hold of hope set before us. Just a few more minutes and we'll be done. God just continues to encourage. He uses this word refuge. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. In the New Testament, it's used almost 100 times. In Numbers chapter 35, you can go back and read this for yourself and study it. I think it's interesting. And it just gives you something to put this in context with. It's called the cities of refuge. When the Israelites came into the promised land and all the land was given, then there was a certain portion of the land, there were six cities of refuge that every Israelite or someone who was in Israel who was accused of a sin, and when the avenging angel came after them, who didn't know whether they were innocent or guilty, but to take their life, they could flee to that city. And they could stay in that city if they were found innocent. They could live in that city until the high priest died. And it was called the City of Refuge. But they had to be innocent to go to that city. Now I want to just look at this with Jesus, because he's our refuge and he's your hope. Both Jesus and the City of Refuge, they were within easy reach of every person. Jesus and the City of Refuge are open to all. No one is turned away. Only with the City of Refuge, those who were guilty. Both Jesus and the City of Refuge are places to live. Both Jesus and the City of Refuge are the only hope for the one in need. And without this refuge, destruction and death is certain. Both Jesus and the City of Refuge provide protection within the boundaries. To go outside, destruction is certain. When you came into that City of Refuge, you had to live there until the high priest died. You could not go out, because if you did, the avenging angel could take your life. And that was someone within that family. The difference between Jesus and the City of Refuge is that only the innocent are helped in the City of Refuge. The guilty can come in to Jesus, right? Because who was innocent in this room when you came to the Lord? None of us. None of us were. None of us were. And so in verse 19 through 20, it talks about our hope. It says, this hope. Why don't you just write Jesus? This Jesus. Because he's our hope. And it talks about him being our anchor. And Jesus is the reality of our hope and our anchor. Did you know that an anchor on a ship is absolutely no good when the wind and waves come or when you've reached your spot? That anchor has to go where? Down. You have to drop your anchor down, right? And if that anchor's on the boat, it's no good, right? So as long as you can see it, it's no good. It has to be anchored into the seabed to hold the ship steady. For us, though, we don't anchor ours down. We anchor ours up, right? So where is your hope and what can you see? Is it in what you can see? Is that what you hope in? I know it's a little more difficult for men than it is for women. Men. And I think this is why so many men struggle. But when a man truly gets saved, everything about him gets saved. Not just his heart, but his wallet, his family, and everything. His hope and his trust. But if you can only trust in what you see, if you can only trust in that bank account, that savings account, that investment account, the home you've built, the car you drive, the friends you've made, what if those are the only things that you trust in? Listen, they're all going to burn. I want you to stop and think about this. The Jews had homes, they had wealth, they had priceless pieces of art, they had expensive diamonds and precious jewels. And when the Nazis came in, they took it all. They had invested in everything. They took it all. They took it all, put them on trains. And slaughtered them. You don't know what tomorrow holds. So give it all to him today. Give it all to him today. Is your anchor resting in the boat with you? Not fastened in heaven? Do you believe because you see? Because everything is okay right now in my little world, I believe. Because tomorrow I'm going to promise you this. Adversity will come. Trials will come. I can remember 25 years ago sitting in a Bible study, and Mark was teaching this Bible study, and it was on adversity. And this man, he said, I just have a hard time relating to scriptures about adversity. He said, I've never known adversity in my entire life. I was dumbfounded. I was absolutely dumbfounded. And I know this person's life since then. And it's been a season of decades of adversity. So that, I'll tell you, will come. What you have is an anchor to hold on to that will keep you steady when you feel like giving up, when you think you can't go on, and when you're tempted to turn back. You won't have to turn back. Because I can tell you this, Jesus will bring you through.
everything. He will bring you through.
He is also called our forerunner. Do you know what a forerunner is? It is one who comes in advance to a place where the rest will follow. Who's a runner in here?
Me either.
So, you the runner? Okay. So then James would have to run before us. And he would go and prepare the way. He enters in and he says, I now claim all of this for those who are coming behind me. It's for them. And that's what Jesus did. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, only as a representative. He could never, ever claim anything. And he could never, ever have anyone else follow him. But when Jesus entered into heaven, he said, God, he said, Father, I got a whole slew behind me. And he said, I want the door open wide so that they can come in. Because now they are joint heirs with me. And what belongs to me, what you've given to me, I give to them. But praise the Lord that he has gone before us. Jesus has entered into the presence of God so that we can follow. Jesus is our forerunner and we are the afterrunners. He has gone before us and he is our pattern. When you come to difficult times, when you come to times when you need to be in God's presence, you need prayer, look to the New Testament. See where Jesus was. What was he doing during those times? He never denied. He always prayed. He went forward. And everything he did in the name of the Father to honor God. Amen? And so, there is no one in your life, you don't know anyone else that you can look to. Look to him. And he will never fail you. Where he is gone, we will go. And you have absolute full assurance of that. Amen? Amen.